Now, don't be scared by the whiteboard. RJ said, hey, are we going to have to take homework home or anything? Like, is this going to be like a classroom type setting? And the answer to that is no, no. The whiteboard is there because I want to visually represent something for you that we see in Scripture. But if we can kind of see it drawn out, I think it's going to have a lot more impact. So as we go through our study today, I'm going to be stepping over to the side and adding here and there to the whiteboard as we go through this message. So Pastor Rob invited me to share with you today, and I said, well, you know, be honored to. It's a privilege to share your word, you know, or it's not Rob's word, God's word. Is there anything in particular specific that you'd want me to share on? And he said, well, no, just whatever's on your heart, whatever God has led you to share. And so I thought, well, you know what? I'm going to share with you all this morning something that the Lord has really blessed me with recently in my own personal time in the Word. And what I'm going to share with you is something that really hit me in a significant way, in a positive way, because I'll be honest with you, I'll confess a sin with you right up front here this morning, is I am someone who struggles with prayer. I'm someone who, you know, it's almost anything in the world is a lot easier for me than actually stilling myself, sitting down, and praying. Because if I were to be totally honest with you, it seems so simple and it seems so easy that I question if there's a reality to it. You know what I'm talking about? It's almost like, hey, is this even like legit, like before God, like what I'm doing here? And so, you know, anyone else like struggle with that or wrestle with that, where you just kind of waver, you kind of feel weak when it comes to prayer? You know, is this thing even real that I'm doing as I'm praying? And I'll be honest with you, a lot of times that trips me up and prevents me from praying. Just questioning the reality of what I'm doing. And I struggle in that. But did you know that God's word really answers all those questions? Is this real? Is this worth it? And when I sit and I kind of articulate from my heart and my mind what's going on with me, you know, does that even have a definitive destination, or does it just sort of bounce off the ceiling? You know, or does that just sort of go into some celestial black hole somewhere between here and heaven? You know, like, does my signal get dropped, you know, in heaven? Does this actually go anywhere? Well, the Bible gives us a definitive answer to those questions. And it can radically change our perspective on prayer. And that's what this area of Scripture did for me recently. And so I felt, you know, with the new year upon us, that it would be oh so wise to have a new perspective on this thing called prayer. This thing that we know should be a distinctive of the Christian life, but is often the most challenging thing for us as believers to consistently engage in. And so I believe that as we look at what the Word of God has to say about our prayers, not from the earthly side that we see, but from the heavenly side of it, I believe as we see God's perspective and vantage point on prayer, it will change the way we not only view prayer, but the way we pray. But in order to do so, we need to go to heaven to do that, okay? So in your Bible, which hopefully you have in front of you, I want to invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 4. Just to prepare you, we're going to be doing a lot of reading, but it's going to be well worth it, because what we're going to be reading about is the greatest thing you can read about, which is heaven, right? Anyone a little bit tired of earth? And let's get a little heaven in here. Let's go to heaven this morning. So we're going to go to heaven. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 4. And before we dive in, just to sort of set it up, at this point in the book of Revelation, where we're at is, you know, the Apostle John was exiled on the island of Patmos. And, you know, the Roman emperor said, hey, you're just trouble for me. You're just causing, you know, so much ruckus for the Roman Empire. I'm just going to throw you somewhere where you're not going to bother anybody. And so there he is on the island of Patmos. And lo and behold, God gives him this vision, this revelation of Jesus Christ and of things to come and of heaven and God's kingdom, which has been the greatest source of hope to the Christian church for the last 2,000 years. And so here John is on the island of Patmos, and he's receiving this vision. And in chapter 1, Jesus pretty much introduces himself to John. In chapters 2 and 3, John is given a vision of seven churches and is actually given a message for seven churches. And each of those messages to each church basically is the Lord telling each of those churches, here's what you're doing right, here's where you need to correct things, but here's where I'm going to be your support and your sustenance. So it was chapter 1, Jesus introducing himself, chapters 2 and 3, seven letters to seven churches. So now we get to chapter 4, and the book takes a dramatic turn. And John is brought up to heaven and is shown what heaven actually looks like. Now, we all have it in our minds, sort of, like some sort of, you know, I got mine from Looney Tunes, you know, what heaven must look like. You know, a Porky Pig with some, you know, little pathetic wings with a harp, you know. We all kind of have an idea of what heaven looks like, but we want to go to God's Word and let God tell us what heaven looks like, right? Isn't He the best authority on that? So that's where we're going to go this morning. And as we go, I just want to make this clear that as we walk through these next few passages, my goal is not to be exhaustive. I don't want to cover absolutely everything. I'm not going to get into every little detail that we see here in the Word. But what I want to do is just give us all a general overview, the geography of heaven. Like, what's the layout? What does it look like? Like, the same way this room has a certain setup to it, I want us to see the way heaven is laid out, because in doing that, we're going to come full circle and we're going to see how our prayers fit within the context of the geography of heaven. So Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "After these things I looked," that's John, "and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." So stop right there. First thing, what's the first thing that John sees when he is shown what heaven looks like? Where does it all begin? There's what? There is a throne. And the throne of God, at the very center, is what everything in heaven keys off of, as we're going to see. And so just as the throne of God is the center of everything in heaven, you know, isn't the throne of God, shouldn't the throne of God be the center of everything in our lives, right? I mean, our life's focus. You know, if you represent a compass, if you're like a compass, where should your needle always be pointing? What's magnetic north for our lives? The throne of God. And what we're going to see is that everything, even in heaven, is pointed to God's throne. He is the center of it all. He's the center of everything. I mean, you can't get any more there than there. Like, that is it. That's what everything in the universe is pointing towards, is the throne of God. And why is God's throne the center? Because it says there's one who sat on it. Now, who's the one who sits on it? God the Father, right? God the Father is seated on the throne, and we're going to see that he's not alone there. But as John is giving us this vision, he's showing us the throne first of all, because everything keys off of the throne. Now, he mentions a couple things here. I'll get into this real quick. He says that the appearance of the one who was on the throne was like a jasper. Now, jasper isn't just a cool name, right? But it's also a type of a gemstone, which in biblical times, they would have understood a jasper was a transparent gem, and it was close to what would be a diamond for us. And it was a stone that was bright and brilliant, but it was really transparent. It didn't have a particular color to it. But we think of jasper, and most Bible scholars would agree that it really represents light. So think of the throne of God as being this source of brilliant light. But then the other stone that's mentioned is the sardis. And the sardis stone was comparative to what a ruby would be in our understanding. So it has what color to it? A ruby is red. And so ruby, red. The jasper, white, light. Red reminds us of blood, right? It reminds us of the blood sacrifice that Jesus gave for us. So from the throne, there's this sense of light and blood coming forth, but then we're also told that there's a rainbow around the throne. And the significance of the rainbow, you know, you go back to Genesis chapter 9, where God is, you know, Noah and his family are coming off the ark, and they look around, and the world is devastated. And God says, hey, I'm not going to do that again. And I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to promise you I'm not going to do that again. And here's how you'll know. There'll be a rainbow in the sky. And every time you see that, and every subsequent generation that sees that, think of my promise. It's a sign of my promise that I will no longer destroy the earth by waters. And so you have, even around the throne, a rainbow, which is reminiscent of God's covenant, his faithfulness. God never breaks his word. God never makes a promise and goes back on it. And that's even represented by the throne itself. So here we have the throne, and that's where everything begins. Everything starts there. Now look at verse 4. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. So, all right, we've got the throne of God, but now we're told that around the throne, surrounding it, there are 24 other thrones. Now, I practiced this and I counted out. How can I make 24 look... And you're going to be subjected to some terrible artwork in a couple seconds here. But so here we have the throne of God, and it's surrounded by 24 other thrones. And on these thrones are what are called elders. Now, elders, what does that mean? What's the identity of these individuals that are called elders? Well, there are a couple theories exist as to the identity of these elders. Some would suggest that 24, you know, you divide 24 by 2, you get 12. Could it be that 12 of these elders represent the 12 tribes of Israel? Like, could these be the patriarchs? You know, Judah, Simeon, Asher, you know, the forefathers of each of the tribes of Israel. Could 12 of them be the patriarchs? And then who might the other 12 be? Are there other 12 individuals that we see in the New Testament that would be significant? The 12 what? Disciples? Like, could it be that, you know, when these men died and went to heaven, that they were given a special seat before God's throne? Like, could that be the 12 or the 24 elders? Well, it's possible. There's nothing in Scripture that specifically says it can't be that. There's another theory which suggests that, you know, it's not the Old and New Testament represented here, but that it's a representation of the church. That the 24 elders represent God's people, the church, in more of a New Testament sense, that are seated around his throne, which, you know, could be possible. But I think the bottom line is, and the main thing and the important thing to know, is that these 24 elders, they represent redeemed humanity. These are people, right? They are resurrected, redeemed human beings. And so they represent resurrected humanity, and we're going to see that as we go forward, that they do serve in a way as representatives of humanity right there before the throne of God in heaven. So we've got these 24 elders around the throne, so make note of them. We're going to come back to them a little bit later. But look now at verse 5. It then says, And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So, next up, we've got seven lamps that are also called seven spirits. All right? Seven spirits of God. Now, is this referring to seven separate spirits around God's throne? And the answer to that is no. These seven spirits of God that are described here, and I'll just say that they're before the throne, so let's just represent that 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. There's seven flames, as it were, that are spirits around the throne of God, before it. Now, they're not separate and distinct entities, but what this represents is the presence of the Holy Spirit. This is actually the Holy Spirit's presence represented at God's throne by these seven lamps or seven flames. Now, why do I say that? Well, in order to get the answer, I want to show you why we're on solid ground to say that that is representative of the presence of the Holy Spirit, because in Isaiah chapter 11, in verse 1, I'm just going to read this to you. Isaiah is given a prophecy. It's forecasting something. And it says, "There shall come forth a rod," which would in prophetic language mean a ruler or a king, "from the stem of Jesse," so that's David's lineage, the kingly lineage, "and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Now, this is very clearly describing Jesus. This is Isaiah prophesying that Jesus would come forth out of David's lineage. And in verse 2, it tells us this, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Now, count with me on your fingers as I go through here. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." One, "the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, and the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord." And so what you have there in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 is, you have God describing how the Holy Spirit would come upon Jesus at some point in time, and we know when did that occur? Like, when did the Holy Spirit come upon Jesus? At his baptism, right. And then what it's saying is that the Holy Spirit in his fullness embodies these seven qualities. And you say, well, why didn't God just make it a whole lot more simple and just say that this is the Holy Spirit? Like, why involve seven? Well, when you go through Scripture, you see that the number seven has a particular significance. And the number seven in Scripture represents a fullness or a completeness. It's biblical poetry. Like, whenever something is described seven times or being seven of something, it's God's way of saying, I'm going to put an exclamation point on this. Fullness, completeness, perfection. And so we see the presence of the Holy Spirit represented around the throne in fullness and perfection. Now look at verse 6. "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne," get ready, "there were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. And the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So John says, this is what I saw next, is around the throne there's four living creatures. And so at each corner of God's throne, there is a being, a creature, unlike anything that we have here on earth, right? I mean, can we agree that was pretty bizarre what was just described? And consider these three features of these creatures. They're full of eyes, right? They're covered with eyes. Now, my son, he's 13 now, but when he was a little kid, he would get freaked out by stuffed animals with eyes. Like, he couldn't handle, like, a stuffed animal with an eye. You know, an eye does something to us, doesn't it? Like, an eye will trigger, you know, if you're uncomfortable or you know you're not right with somebody, it's hard to look them in the eye, right? Can you imagine this creature covered with eyes? It's like you can't look anywhere but see an eye, right? And then we're told that they have six wings. And in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, we're given another shot at these guys, these four creatures. And Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 6 that of these six wings, two of them cover their face, two of them cover their feet, and two of them are floating or flying. So they're hovering in place around the throne of God. But the thing that strikes me most about these creatures is not their eyes, not their wings, but the fact that they have these different faces. And it's in the book of Ezekiel where we get another glimpse of these creatures as Ezekiel is given a vision of God's throne. And around each of the four corners of God's throne, we see these creatures spoken of again. And Ezekiel tells us that each creature actually has four faces on its head. So one head, but four faces, one on each side. And it is a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. Pretty bizarre, right? So around God's throne, and I'm just going to, I thought, how in the world am I going to represent this here? I'm just going to draw an eye with wings on it. I know that looks a little like Monsters, Inc., but these four living creatures hover in place around the throne of God, and they constantly sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Now, can you imagine if one of these suddenly appeared and showed up, you know, in your bedroom or something, or like you're just, you know, you're doing the laundry or whatever, you turn the corner and you see one of these things. I mean, that would be a life marker, right? Like, there was a time in my life before that happened, and then there was a time after that happened. Like, you would not forget that moment. But look what they're all about, verse 9. "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" So the 24 elders and the four living creatures are constantly singing and praising God on the throne. All right, now, we're now introduced to the next character, the most important character in Revelation 5, verse 1. Watch what happens next. "And I saw at the right hand of him who sat on the throne," so we're speaking of God the Father now, who's sitting on the throne. "I saw at the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Now, so God the Father is on the throne, and he has this scroll. And most believe that this scroll represents the title deed of creation or of the world. Like, this represents ownership of all creation or of earth in particular. All right, so keep that in mind. "And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who's worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?'" That would be an owner, would have the right to break the seal on something like this. "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." So here's this object, the scroll that represents ownership of creation, authority. And the question is asked, who can take this and who can own this? Who can take possession of this? And the answer is no one. And John weeps and he's sad. Yeah, because no one is worthy. No one is able to take that scroll. No one has the authority or the power to do that. Now, why? Here's why. Because when Satan corrupted the creation, you remember Genesis 3, Satan tempts Eve. Eve and Adam fall in the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned, sin came into God's creation and it corrupted what was perfect. So now we have an imperfect world. We have an imperfect universe, a creation that has been corrupted. And so creation at that point became bankrupt, really. And it needed to be redeemed. It needed to be bought back from that corrupted condition. But the problem is this, is if creation itself is corrupted, then nobody is able to redeem it, right? Because just as a drowning man cannot save another drowning person, right? He himself is in trouble. And so the creation was already fallen and corrupted. And so creation, in order to be redeemed, had to be redeemed by someone greater than itself, something greater than itself. Creation could not change the condition that it was in, right? It needed to be redeemed, to be saved by one that was greater than itself. The creation had to be saved by its creator, right? The creator is the only thing greater than the creation. Everybody with me so far? So look at verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David," and that's referring to Jesus, "has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain." So the elder describes Jesus as a lion. John says he looks like a lamb. Like, what's the significance? Why does John see Jesus as a lamb? What does a lamb represent here? Like, as we're talking about Jesus, it represents that he was what? Sacrificed, exactly. And so John sees Jesus as the lamb, as the one who was sacrificed for our sin, where? On the cross. And so here we have the cross represented right there at the throne of God, and it says that he was a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns, representing a perfection of power, and seven eyes, representing a perfection of understanding or knowledge, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he, that's Jesus, came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So what we have here is the Father's on the throne, he has the scroll, and there's only one who is worthy or able to take it and take ownership of the creation which had been corrupted through sin, and that's Jesus. And why is Jesus able to take the scroll? Why is Jesus able to redeem creation? It's because he is a lamb that was sacrificed for our sin on the cross. And I love how when you, even at the very center of it all, right, the center of it all, God's throne in heaven, you see the cross represented. The cross is the center of God's work. The cross is central to all that God has done and will do. Without the cross, without that moment, everything falls apart, really. And so the cross itself is right there, the central event represented at the center of the universe, really, in the center of heaven. Now skip ahead to verse 11. It says, "And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." So John's not giving us a definitive number there. He's not saying that this is an exact number of angels that he sees, but the idea is 10,000 times 10,000 times thousands and thousands. He's saying it's innumerable. You can't calculate the number of angels. "And they were saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" So keep in mind here, we have heaven, right? I'm going to sneak behind here and grab another color. So we have the throne. We have the four living creatures. We have the seven spirits. We have the 24 thrones. And then around that we have 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels all around the throne. Now, let me remind you that we see in God's word that on occasion, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. One angel was capable of wiping out a human army, and the most powerful one on the world at that. And that was one angel. And here we have countless angels, an army that can't be numbered, surrounding the throne of God. So use your imagination and just try to capture what's going on. You know, every time we see in the Word of God where humanity and an angelic being intersect, whenever a person comes into contact with an angel, you know what happens? That person falls down in fear. Like, these things inspire fear in us because they are awesome in majesty. And here we have a scene where there's a multitude of them that can't even be counted. And this is all happening around God's throne. Now, fast forward with me to Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Just turn a page or two ahead to chapter 7, verse 9, where John then says, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So now we have another group that's described for us here. There's another group in heaven, and this group is comprised of people of all nations and races. So these are people, right? These are people who have died and have gone to heaven. And this is a great multitude, right? So now imagine this. There's a great multitude of redeemed people that have died and are in heaven. And they're around the throne as well. Now, who are they? Well, we don't have to guess because we're actually told in verse 14. Look at verse 14. An elder tells John who these people are. The elder says, "These are ones who come out of the great tribulation and are washed. Their robes are washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb." So these are people who have died during the tribulation period, which is between the time of the rapture and the second coming. So during the 7-year stretch between Christ's rapture of his church and his second coming, there's a period of great tribulation on the earth, right? And we know that that's yet future. That hasn't happened yet. But there will be people who die for being faithful to God and for not compromising, and they will be killed and they will be martyred. But we're told that this is that group in heaven. And look at verse 15. It says, "Therefore they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple." So these tribulation saints have a specific role, and their role is to serve in God's temple. Now, here's another thing that we're shown here, is that there is a temple in heaven. There's a temple, there's a tabernacle before the throne of God. And I don't know how this actually works out. I don't know if the walls are transparent or what, how this all works, but there is, according to the book of Hebrews, you know, in Hebrews it tells us that there was a tabernacle that God called Moses to instruct the children of Israel to build, and that tabernacle, right, Holy of Holies, you know, the Ark of the Covenant, like all these aspects, the lampstand, the candlesticks, all this, the altar of incense, it is a representation pointing to a structure that's in heaven. It's an earthly representation of something that exists in heaven. And not only that, the book of Hebrews also tells us that the high priest, and what the high priest would do and all of his functions and how he would do his thing serving in the temple, that was actually pointing to Jesus and what Jesus does in heaven. Jesus serves as a heavenly high priest in the heavenly tabernacle or temple in heaven. So there is this structure, and it's before the throne of God, and it's about the throne of God that exists in heaven. So I hope you're seeing now that there's a lot going on, right? Now, does anybody, let me ask you this question, as we start to land the plane, remember this is about what? Prayer? Anybody not believe any of this? Like, does anybody say, you know what, Dan, that's your idea of what heaven looks like, or, you know, that's what you want it to look like, or does anybody question any of this not being directly from God's word? Anyone? Anyone? We just read it, right? We just read it for ourselves, and we've just walked through that this is what heaven looks like. This is the layout. This is the structure of heaven that's happening here. So hold that thought. And now jump back with me to Revelation 5, verse 8. And we're going to look at the 24 elders. Remember I said we'd come back to them? Go back with me to Revelation 5, 8. And look at what it says about the 24 elders. It says, "And now when he," that's Jesus, "had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Now stop right there. What's a saint? You know, is a saint some, you know, old guy with a long beard that, you know, a church decided, hey, he's super special, let's name a property after him? No. A saint, according to God's word, and I'll give you the reference, 1 Corinthians 1:2 tells us that a saint is anyone who calls on the name of the Lord and believes in him. Anyone who is in Christ is a saint, biblically speaking. You, if that's you, if you have called, if you at any point in your life have called on the name of the Lord, if you've ever realized, you know what, I and my own self am insufficient, I need God's help. Jesus, I need your forgiveness. I need you to erase the mistakes that I've made before a holy, righteous God. If you've ever done that, you're a saint, according to God's word. And what we're told here is that the prayers of the saints, that's you and I, the prayers of the saints ascend to heaven like incense, and they are kept in golden bowls that are kept by the 24 elders around the throne of God. That's what it says. That's not me making that up. But Scripture says, and now let me read it again, full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And you know, this is nothing new, because actually David forecasted this back in Psalm 141, verse 2. David says, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense." So think back to the question I posed at the beginning and the struggle that I have and the struggle that I think we all have. Where does my prayer go? When I'm sitting and I'm like, I'm stressing because my teenage daughter took the car and I know she doesn't have a lot of road experience, I'm just praying that she gets to work safely. Where does that prayer go? Like, is it real? Does it actually land or go anywhere? Well, Scripture answers that question. It says, whenever we pray, whatever we pray for, they are kept and stored in these golden bowls around the throne of God by the 24 elders. You gotta wonder how big are those bowls, right? I mean, they gotta be pretty big and pretty full. But no, they don't stay there. Look what happens next. And jump forward, I'm gonna have you bounce forward again. I promise this is the last time you'll have to turn to Revelation 8, verse 3. Revelation 8, 3. So keep in mind, your prayers are in these bowls around God's throne. In Revelation 8, 3, it says, "Then another angel, having a golden censer," and you know what a censer was? It was like a metal, could have been a bowl, could have been a sphere, but it was hollow inside. And what they would do is they would put coals inside that object, and it would be on a chain, and they would put incense inside there so that the coals would heat the incense to make it fragrant, and a person would swing the chain, and it would produce these clouds, right? You've seen all that. Everyone's seen this, right? What a censer does. It just produces a cloud of incense and of smoke. So an angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. So here, remember, there's a temple in heaven, and there's God's throne, and there is an altar of incense before God's throne within the structure of this temple. And this angel was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints, that's us, upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Now let me ask you this. With all that's going on in heaven, right? With everything that's there, four living creatures, presence of the Holy Spirit, 24 elders, an army of angels that can't be counted, multitudes and multitudes of redeemed people, where are your prayers in the mix? They have a front row seat before God. He keeps your prayer, he collects it, and there's actually an angel assigned to take your prayer and offer it with a golden censer before God himself. And it says that the incense, the fragrance of your prayer, ascends right before him. You know, y'all, whatever you say to God does not get lost between here and there. He has structured it so that we have access to him. You know, incense, think of it like this. A couple things about incense real quick. You know, incense is, it's pleasant, right? I mean, no one sets out to make incense, it's going to be stinky, right? I mean, you know, here, I won't even go there, but we don't create an incense thinking someone's going to hate this, right? Incense is pleasant. That's the point. God describes your prayer to him as incense, something that's pleasing, something that he desires, something that blesses him. The other thing I know about incense is this, is when incense is burning, you definitely know it, right? I mean, you walk into a house, you can tell right away who's burning incense. It's something that can't be ignored, right? Can't be overlooked. It's obvious. Can't be denied. In the same way, God describes your prayer as an incense. It's something that can't be ignored or denied. You know, it's not like in this whole world, this whole swirling mix of activity that's happening up in heaven, you know, it's not like you get lost in the shuffle. God can't ignore your prayer. Do you know that? It's not possible. You know, when it happens, he knows it. When it's offered to him, he knows it. And this is my encouragement to you. You know, I sort of set this up as saying, you know, here on earth, this is kind of how I see my prayers. You know, like, I'm sitting in a corner. Is this going anywhere? Is this doing anything? You know, why does God tell me over and over and over that I should be a person of prayer? It just doesn't seem like it's doing anything. Is that what God's word says? No. God says your prayers have a front row seat at the only seat that matters in all the universe, his holy throne. What's on your heart, no matter how insignificant you think it may be, means a lot to him. Why? Because it's coming from you. If it matters to you, it matters to him, because he's a heavenly Father who loves and adores us. But I think, folks, that we just don't pray because we don't see it this way, right? We think, ah, he could take or leave it. Or, like, I'll just get lost in the mix, you know? Like, does my job interview really matter all that much in the eternal scheme of things? Well, yes, it does, because he loves you. Every time you bend the knee, you fold your hands, or you stop and you pause life in order to talk to God and you express what's on your heart to him, whether it's a wayward child, whether it's a scary diagnosis from the doctor, or whether it's, oh, guess what, we're not going to be able to make payroll this week. Whatever matters to you, whatever you stop and take the time to pray about, it is collected and gathered. And the golden bowls of the 24 elders around the throne of God. And then an angel comes from the temple that's set up in heaven, and he takes your prayer with the censer, a golden censer, and he offers it to God, and God himself receives it. We have a direct line. This is what the Word of God says. And I think if there's any truth I could leave with you today, if I could leave any truth with you, I would want it to be this, is that your prayers are real to God. They're more real to you, or they're more real to him than they often are to you and to me. They're very fleeting. I esteem them very lowly. But, you know, that's how I feel. That's not the reality. How many of you know that how you feel is not the truth all the time? And so my heart, my desire would be just simply this, is that we would see prayer this way. And that we would trust and know that, you know, it's not how I feel early in the morning that determines what's happening in heaven on the other side. This is. And this is what this tells us. And so my heart for you all would just be this, is just remember this. Remember that your prayer to God, it all matters, and it's all heard. And he delights in it, and he can't ignore it, and he desires to respond on behalf of his people. But his people need to pray. That's what he has called us to. So I pray that this would be something that you just remember when it comes time to pray, and that this would motivate you in a whole new way. And that as you approach prayer, when you feel weak, when you feel like wavering, you know, I could spend the next 20 minutes on, you know, social media, or I could spend the next 20 minutes making my heart known to the throne in heaven, right? This is going to determine a whole lot more than Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Snapchat, whatever. I'm an internet pastor, so I get it. Like, I'm not anti-technology, trust me. But I know this, nothing takes the place of our prayers before God's throne. So know where it goes. Know where your prayers go. They just don't go off into oblivion. They're not deleted. They don't cease to exist. When you bow your heart and you express your heart to him, you create something that has a definitive destination before God himself. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it spells out and it shows us reality that we need to know. And Lord, I just pray and I ask that even now, as we pray together and as we've learned what your word has to say, that we would just have a fresh confidence and a fresh understanding of what all happens when we pray to you, that, Lord, you care. And that you hear, Lord, you know what's on our heart. And that, Father, just knowing that you know can often be the difference maker that we need. And so I just ask that you would encourage every brother and sister here in this room, anyone watching, as it relates to the topic of prayer, Lord, that it wouldn't be a topic, but that it would be a lifestyle. Lord, that it would be a blessing, that it would be something that we have confidence in knowing you receive and you delight in. And we thank you, we ask you to make this truth part of the new year as we look ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.